Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome, welcome. Nice to have you with us. We are live. We are streaming. We are on YouTube. And best of all, though, we are here at Austin Bible Church. I want to welcome you here this morning. It's my blessing to be able to introduce Dan and Pat Hill. Also, Carl and Rhonda Gross are traveling with them. And I hope everyone can make them feel welcome this morning in every possible way. We're going to have a blessing this morning, kind of part missionary report, part Bible class, and Dan's going to bless us. Does he need an introduction? How many times have you been here?
It's quite a few.
Quite a few. Yep. But Dan, of course, was a pastor in Tulsa, Oklahoma for 20 years. 20 years, and before that in Arizona.
Mm-hmm. And Hope, Arkansas.
And Hope, and Arkansas. Arizona. Oh, my. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay, see, I'm one of those boring pastors that takes one pulpit and stays there, and... But Dan and Pat Hill departed for the mission field, went to Liberia for 5 years. He'll tell you all about it, and their recent travels. So, Dan, please.
Thank you, Bob. It's certainly good to be here at ABC. You are a very important church to us and a part of our ministry. We really appreciate all of you. I've appreciated my friendship with Bob for many years now. Don't even want to count how many. It'll make us seem too old. But for a lot of years. And it's always good to be able to come here and to tell you a little bit about what God is doing in Africa, especially. But before we begin, let's take a few moments of time for prayer, knowing that as we do come before either what God is doing or what God has revealed to us through the Word, that we want to make sure we're in fellowship, and we know that we want to make sure we're walking in the Spirit, and we want to make sure that the Spirit is with all of us, in all of us, using us, filling us, so that we can gain a better understanding of what he is doing and what his word has to say. So with that in mind, just a few moments of silent prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege that we can come together this morning dependent upon your Holy Spirit. We thank you that in this dispensation, we have such a unique opportunity to know that the Holy Spirit is not just with us, but in us. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for spiritual recovery. We thank you that we can confess any known sins to you, that you are righteous and just, and you forgive us of all sins because of what your Son did upon the cross. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you for our time together today, that we will spend time looking at what you're doing and looking into your word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Bob mentioned, my wife, Pat, is with us this morning, and so that's Pat right back there. And then also we have with us Carl and Rhonda Gross, some very dear friends of ours. I performed their wedding 45 years ago, and so we've known each other for a long time. I've known Rhonda ever since she was in early high school, and they're actually with us on our board now with Grace Gospel Missions, and they travel with us quite a bit, and they've... Rhonda's been traveling on mission trips with Pat ever since back in the days of VMI and going to Russia in the 90s, and then Carl's been to Kenya with us a couple times, and we're all of us are getting ready to go to Zambia shortly in another couple of months, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that. But our ministry is Grace Gospel Missions. We started it back when I was actually pastoring in Tulsa, Oklahoma at Southwood Bible Church. And we started it as a means for putting together short-term mission trips, and we used it for that for quite a few years, not knowing that at long about 2010, God would really put in our hearts the desire to move to Africa and become missionaries in Liberia. And that was an amazing thing. That's a presentation all in itself, how God led that. We went there without knowing anybody, and then all of a sudden became associated with SIM, and the ministry doors were blown wide open in the country for us, and we had 5 really good years of ministry there. But then in 2015, we left Liberia and moved back to the U.S. You can see the Liberian flag there. It looks a little bit like the U.S. flag, only it has one star. And I have to tell you this, because whenever we have missionaries short-term that come over to Liberia, and they meet Liberians, and they say, "Where are you from?" And they say, "From Texas." And they go, "Oh, you're the Lone Star State, aren't you?" And they go, "Yeah, we are. We're the Lone Star State." And then they smile. And they go, "Well, we're the Lone Star Country, And that's what they call themselves, the Lone Star Country. So they have a little bit in common with you guys here in Texas. But we had a wonderful ministry there for 5 years, and we'd really prayed about being there for 5 years. People ask us why we left. Well, we decided that we wanted to be there for 5 years. And we said, let's go there. Let's see what God has for us and minister there. And we had a wonderful ministry there, but it was really God, as he led us there, God led us back to the U.S. And so we came back to the U.S. and we started what is called Project 85 as a part of our ministry. And that is that was our desire to go and train the 85% of the pastors and church leaders in the world who have had no training. I'll show you an interesting statistic that I recently found, that here in the United States, there is one pastor or church leader for every 235 people. In the rest of the world, outside the United States, it's one for every 450,000. Now, the thing about those one for every 450,000, there's a lot of them in Africa, a lot of church leaders, a lot of pastors, but in these developing and third world nations, and by the way, I do distinguish between the two because some countries in Africa are developing and some are not, and those are third world countries. Every now and then I use the phrase third world countries, and I've been told that's politically incorrect. Gee, that's too bad. It is accurate, though, because these are countries like Liberia that are just really not developing. And they're almost stagnant in their economic and political development. But in those countries, we have pastors and church leaders who have great hearts. They really desire to minister for the Lord, but they have no training. And that's quite often because of cost, because the location of the training institutes, they're in rural area, and these are in cities and towns, and they can't very well pick up and leave their farms and leave their families and go to school, or because of the quality of education. Sometimes the education there is just not all that great. And so as a result, there's a real need for pastoral and church leadership training in Africa. Well, God has given us really two ways to do this. And this is something that's kind of a recent development with our ministry, because early on, 2015, 16, 17, we were just going to Africa, and we were doing grace conferences everywhere. We even went some of the places that Bob went, in Kenya and Uganda and places such as that. And we would do conferences, and those are really taxing, by the way, because we'd do 3 conferences, 4 conferences, 3 or 4 days apiece, traveling from one place to another. Some of the guest houses we stayed in actually had running water. It was amazing. God really graced us out. And difficult roads, difficult travel, just very demanding. But then I was contacted by a school, Christian college in Uganda, and I was asked if I would come there and teach. And I thought, boy, that's going to be a great opportunity. So I went, and that really all of a sudden opened up a whole new area for our ministry, and that is going and teaching at these schools. And so now 4 of the mission trips that we take to Africa every year are to teach at these schools. Even this past year, I was not able to go to Liberia, but I did a Zoom class with the students there, which I really didn't like, by the way. It's a tough way to teach. But I did a Zoom class with them and was able to continue the courses. So we've been given that opportunity. We still do grace conferences, and one in Zambia where we also teach at a school, but also in Liberia, in Nigeria, and then also more recently in Ghana. So we now have this two-prong attack for Africa, one in a more structured academic environment, and then the other in churches where we do these grace conferences. So we've been pleased to do that. And one place we do a little bit of both is in Ghana. In Ghana, we have a dear missionary friend, James Owusu, and his wife. James is 80 years old now. He has founded so many churches throughout Ghana, and all of them either are Grace Bible churches or Grace Baptist churches, one of the two. He's an old Baptist, and so he has given them that name. And we've known him, Pat's known him since 1996, and a wonderful ministry that he has. And so we get to go there and minister with him. But recently, in November of this past year, it was kind of interesting. I was going stir crazy because of COVID and all the African countries that were closed down. And so I just put a thing on Facebook, said, anybody want me to come anywhere, I'll go. You know, I don't care where it is, Africa, Antarctica, whatever. And so a man by the name of Cyprian Antwi, he contacted me, and we've been corresponding some on Facebook. And he has a Bold Grace Bible Institute. And he said, come to Ghana. And I said, I think the country is open now. And it was. I had to go through a lot of, jump through a lot of hoops with COVID testing to get there, both here as well as there. But went there in November and did grace conferences in two churches, but then also taught at the Bible Institute that he is beginning, Bold Grace Bible Institute. And so we've had a wonderful time there. And that's going to become an annual thing for us, probably every November. I think the Lord's going to allow us to go and to be able to minister with him there in Ghana. And so that's one of the places we go. Another place is Nigeria. We've been going to, Pat's been going to Nigeria ever since 1996. And we've been going there almost every year except when we were in Liberia. And we have a very dear friend there named Fred Abua and his wife Omaji, and they put everything together for us. And normally we hit the ground there in Port Harcourt, Nigeria, and get off the plane and start doing conferences. And it's just been great. But as you know, Nigeria is not a very safe place. If you get up in the northern part of Nigeria, it's considered one of the most dangerous places for Christians in the whole world because of Boko Haram and the Fulani herdsmen and whole Christian villages that are at times just completely wiped out by these Islamic terrorists. Well, we haven't had that much of a problem in the southern part of the country, but it's getting there. It's starting to get there. When we go there to Nigeria, we are with armed guards almost all the time, and we stay in guest houses that are completely ringed with razor wire and have guards walking around with AK-47s and just really are protected. There's one road we travel on where it's been a lot of kidnappings that have occurred on that road, and we're constantly being stopped at roadblocks, but they're there for our protection. We are usually in the back seat and Fred and Omarjee in the front seat, and the one question that the police always ask is, first of all, do you know these people? They turn to us, do you know these people? Yes, we do. We've known them for a long time. Okay, are you okay? Are you safe? You feel safe? Yes, we do. And so the roadblocks are really for our protection. We were traveling up to Abudu, the village area where Matthias, Adi, and Linus, and Young Joe, and many of our friends have churches. And we rounded a corner one time with Fred. He was driving, and Omaji was in the front seat. We were in the back, and all of a sudden there was trucks, pickup trucks, Toyotas, blocking the road, and there was guys out there with guns, and they were pointing the guns directly at us. And we, of course, slammed on the brakes, and Fred started talking to them in the native dialect. And I was a little bit, really, my stomach kind of went all over the place at first, you know. I thought, oh, okay, this is it. We're going to get kidnapped. But then I noticed that the guns they had were not AKs. They were hunting rifles. And I thought, okay, I don't think these are Islamic terrorists. And they weren't. They were people that were having a conflict with two villages, and they wouldn't let anybody pass on the road if they were going to this other village. When they found out we were going beyond, they pulled the trucks back and they let us through. But it was a little frightening. It was a good story at times. And so we've had some good stories like that in Africa. But now we were supposed to be in Nigeria right now. We had planned to be there, but what they now have is they're having a popular uprising against the government, and it's become rather violent. There's been a lot of times that some of the troops have walked into crowds of students and just killed a bunch of them. I saw one picture of a pickup truck just loaded up with dead bodies being hauled away from a protest. They actually burned down the hotel we normally stay in Calabar. It was completely burned. It wasn't burned down because it's all concrete, but it's completely gutted, this beautiful hotel that's owned by the government that we usually stay in. And so our friend Fred said, he wrote us, and he said that every night they have to have armed patrols around their estate, their subdivision, just to keep them safe. And so he said, this is not a good time to go, and a good time to come to Nigeria. So we've had to set that aside. So instead of going to Nigeria, we came to another dangerous foreign country called Texas. So that's why we are here and why we have this opportunity. But do be in prayer for Nigeria, because Christians do suffer a lot in that country. Well, another place we go is Zambia. And Zambia, quite the opposite. Zambia and Ghana are really two of the most advanced countries in all of Africa. And very safe, very, very secure. And we have lots of friends there, some that Pat has been ministering with for over 20 years. I've been going there for about 15. And we have Pastor Dixon and Lusaka, and he always hosts us for a Bible conference. So after I teach at the school, after we teach at the school, we then go into Lusaka, and we do about a three-day conference there. And just wonderful people in Zambia, just a very strong Christian influence throughout the whole country. They consider themselves, as do Ghana, a Christian nation. And so there's some real good opportunities there to minister to people. And many of the people we deal with, a lot of the people are believers, but we do have a chance for evangelism whenever we're out in the street, out in the stores, wherever we might be, in the airport. But many of the people we minister to at the conferences are believers, but the one thing they don't have an understanding of is grace. They really do not understand the grace of God, and that God has provided salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that he has done it, and he has done it alone. And he doesn't need our help. And so it's wonderful to be able to see the lights come on in the minds of people, to see their faces just beaming when they learn more and more about the grace of God. And so that's why we have Grace Gospel Missions, we have Grace Conferences, and we're constantly promoting the grace of God. And it's been just wonderful. Pastor Benjamin Sakala of Chipimbi Village, we no longer go to the village areas because we're too old. It's really rough going to the villages, and so rough driving, rough roads, rough accommodations. And so what we do is we then send money to them, and they get a couple of vans full of people and bring them down to Lusaka for the conferences there. And so we do get to see them. And then Julia Sichilongo, just a dear friend that we've had for about 20 years, and to be able to minister with them there in Lusaka as well as Mozambique. Mozambique is considered the sweetest country, the sweetest city in all of Zambia, because it's in the sugar plain. It's the sugar plantations that are actually owned by Queen Elizabeth. And Queen Elizabeth has given land for these people to build their churches on within the plantation, which is really kind of cool. And so we go there. The interesting thing there, they, of course, dusty dirt roads. And the first time I was there, they were spraying something on the roads to keep the dust down. I said I could smell something sweet, and they said, "What?" I said, "What is it?" Molasses. They put molasses on the roads to keep the dust down, but it really makes the cars messy. It really does, but it does help with the dust control quite a bit in Zambia. In Zambia, the first school that I was able to go and teach in was Ambassador International University of Zambia. And it's a ministry, it's of Gospel Link USA. I don't know whether you've ever heard of them. They're in Virginia. And they started this fantastic school in Zambia. It's in Chongwe, which is probably about an hour east of Lusaka. And they even out into the bush after that. But it's amazing that you're driving out there on this dusty road, and you go over the crest of the hill, and all of a sudden you look down, and you see all these beautiful white buildings, and these farms, and this whole complex of the school. And they started this, and it's been going now for probably about 15 years. And I taught the first class there, and now I go there twice every year. And the end of April, beginning of May, Pat's going to be going. She's going to be teaching Life of Christ. Rhonda's going to go, and she's going to be teaching Genesis, basically. Carl's going to go and going to be helping us both. I'm going to be going and teaching a theology of missions class and missions and worship. And then I go back and I teach minor prophets on my own in July. But it's a great school. They have about 25, 30 students in each class, all young men. And when a young man is accepted at the school, they have four-year full scholarship after that. They do not pay for their housing, their room, their board. They do not pay for their tuition. They do not pay for their books. If we want the students to have books, we bring the books, and we pay for that. And somebody said, you know, do you get paid well to do that? I said, oh, yeah, we only have to pay about $500 a week for our own room and board, so, and our own transportation, and our own materials, and our own books and everything else. But what a wonderful opportunity it is to be able to see these young men, all of them training to be pastors or church leaders, to see them have this opportunity. And it's a great academic instruction. I mean, they get Greek. They don't get Hebrew yet. They haven't found anybody to teach that, but they get Greek, and they get all kinds of church history, every book of the Bible, and they just get a wonderful education. And I like to point out this one young man here. Let's see, he's there, but he's over here at the end. And he had polio, which of course is something that a lot of people in Africa have been affected with, much more than here. And he of course is very deformed in his legs, but what God has not allowed him to have physically, God gave to him mentally and spiritually. This young man is, in any class I've taught where he's been a part of the class, he excels at everything. He's the top student in every class. And he's going to make I think he probably has graduated this past year, but he's going to be a wonderful pastor and a wonderful communicator of the Word of God. But these guys are great. Zambia, the Christians are known for their singing. And it's just amazing that they love to begin every class with song. When early missionaries who were Wesleyan Methodists, when they moved in there, they sent music missionaries to teach the people harmony. Now, this goes back to the 1800s. And so as a result, generation after generation has grown up and they understand harmony. And I've said you can take four random guys off the streets of Lusaka and tell them to sing you something and their harmony will be perfect. It is just amazing. And I love the fact that they want to begin every day with song and they sing. And it's just really moving. I mean, it's just such a wonderful, wonderful song, a sound. And they're just great, great young men. I feel so honored to be able to go over there and teach them. We teach two-week classes every day, 5 hours a day. So it's a little demanding. Yeah, it's a little tough, but they're just so positive, and they're so hungry for the Word. And so we really appreciate the work that Gospel Inc. is doing with this school there. Then one of my pride and joys is the Evangelical Seminary of West Africa. And this is actually a joint venture between Dallas Theological Seminary, who put up a whole lot of the money, and SIM, the missionary organization that I was with when I was there. And we wanted to begin a graduate seminary when I was living there. And at that time, the education department was filled with people who, they were very positive about it, but they all wanted something under the table. And it was almost like we didn't walk into their office with $1,000 and it's, why are you even asking us about this? You haven't paid us a bribe yet. And of course, we would not. And so it was just a constant battle when I was living there. And I really, when I left there in 2015, I didn't think the seminary was ever going to go. But then there was a new election and there were new people appointed, and the people that ended up in the education department, the higher education department, they were believers. And isn't that amazing? And they wanted a school. They wanted a seminary, a graduate seminary. And so they paved the way for it. So it did start a couple years ago. And a man who was on the faculty at Dallas Seminary, who had been a missionary with SIM in Nigeria, he actually came out, and he's the president of it, Dr. Rick Callenberg. And so I was one of the people that they asked to come and teach. And these are all graduate students, so they're more in their 30s and 40s than like the young men at Ambassador. And so these guys are older. Almost all of them are pastoring, actively pastoring. And SIM gave them that building that you see there that they use as their facility. And they were able to take the money that Dallas gave them and go in and completely remodel it. Really wonderful classrooms, air conditioned in Africa. It's wonderful. And they have overhead projectors built in, and all they have to do is go plug in my computer and we're ready to go. And they videotape everything, they film everything. And it's just a great place to teach. And I've been a part of that school, and I'll be going in the end of March and the beginning of April, and I'll teach a two-week class then. And then next September, I'll also be going. And it's the same way. I mean, you know, we have to pay for our own room and board and everything else, our transportation there, because they try to keep the cost of the school down so low so these people can afford it, in Liberia especially, which is so economically depressed. But I just was so happy that the school actually started. I was the one that gave it its name. We were sitting around trying to figure out a name for the school when we started the whole project, and we came up with Evangelical Seminary West Africa. Everything in Africa has to have initials that can easily spell out, so it's ESWA. And so it's ESWA. It's the only graduate seminary from Accra, Ghana, going west all the way to the end of the African continent. And so it's a place that those who have been to Bible college, that have been to college and have a bachelor's degree, can go and get a master's in divinity, an MD. So that's in Liberia. Now, Pat has a very active ministry whenever we go to Africa. Of course, now teaching at the school, and then also with women's conferences. She loves teaching women. And she's had sometimes groups as many as 50, 60 women together. And women are kind of the forgotten group there. I remember with our pastors in Liberia when we were there, we said, we want to have a pastor's meeting at our home once every month, and come and we'll feed you, and then we'll have Bible study, and then we'll have discussion and talk about pastoral issues. And, oh yes, invite your wives. And it was, why? Why do you want our wives to come? And it was, well, because they're a part of your ministry. How? It was like, they were dumbfounded. We said, no, trust us, we want your wives to come. And it was so fun to see the wives in the first few months. They would come and they would just kind of sit there very quiet. But then as time went on, they started, as you ladies know, you can do so well, you started talking and asking questions. And I think the husbands were amazed that their wives had that type of spiritual insight and spiritual interest. But I think that at least to that group that we ministered to, their wives did become a part of their ministry and knew that they did have a place as a pastor's wife, which is a tough position. It's not an easy position to have. But they learned all about that. And so she's had a wonderful ministry there, teaching Sunday school teachers, just doing all kinds of things with wonderful groups of women. Well, this is our plans for this year. As I said, we had planned to go to Nigeria, and that was derailed. But we still have some good opportunities. And I'll be in Liberia in the end of March. We're all going to Zambia at the end of April. And then I have my encore performance, I call it, in Zambia in July. I'll be going there. And then in Liberia back in September to teach Old Testament, New Testament introduction to the graduate students there. We do hope possibly that we could get to Nigeria, maybe before the end of the year. We'll see. And then definitely Ghana. One of the favorite verses that we have that describe our ministry is Psalm 71:18. And that verse tells us that even when I'm old and gray, and I think we kind of qualify in that area, we're old and gray, and, oh God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. And it's wonderful now, having ministered in Africa for so long, we're seeing especially young people in Nigeria who are now pastors, who are now training other people. And we're seeing that generational thing beginning to happen. And that's such a wonderful thing to see. And it's such a validation of the ministry that God has given us. We have a very special love for Africa. Every now and then I have somebody that will come and say, well, we want you to come to Pakistan, we want you to come to India, we want you to come here or there. We do go to Cuba when we have a chance, but things there have been rather difficult now. And so we haven't been able to do that and won't be able to do that this year, but maybe next year we'll be able to go. Cuba's easy, it's close. We can get there in one day. And there's a lot of wonderful, wonderful believers, young people. The churches we minister to there in Cuba, in Havana, I bet half of the congregation, maybe more, are people in their 30s and under. And the young people, the young Cubans, are just so positive to the Lord. And I think the future of that country is going to rest in the hands of those young people. And things are changing. When Fidel died and Raul became the president, he eased up a lot of the religious restrictions. When we went there during the days of Fidel, we couldn't dare evangelize on the street. You could be arrested. The president of East-West Ministry is persona non grata in Cuba because he was caught witnessing to somebody on the street. Well, that has changed. You can do that now. Raul did not feel that the religious restrictions his brother had put into place were necessary. And there's even a new president there now, but he is under Raul's control. Most of the people do not even know his name, what's your president's name? They go, turn to somebody else, what's his name? But there's a story told about him that when Raul appointed him, and of course then they had the Senate vote to appoint him too, became president, that he had given this new president a brand new 60-inch flat screen TV. And the young man was just so excited about it. He said, "Oh, Raul, this is such a wonderful gift," and everything else. And he's opening up and he's taking it out and he says, "But Raul, where's the remote control?" And Raul said, "You get the TV, but I keep the control." And I think that is very true. But our real heart is in Africa, and we love Africa. It's just an amazing continent. You see that bridge there? That's the Lofa River Bridge. And it takes, if you drive across that bridge, it takes three people, one driving the vehicle, one in front making sure the vehicle doesn't go into any of the holes that are there in the planks, and another guy behind you making sure you don't step into any of the holes. And we crossed that bridge, and I remember the guy that was driving was a Liberian. He was the assistant director at ELWA, the mission compound. And he got to the other side, and he got out, and he put his hands on, and he just went, "I am never, ever going to cross that bridge again, ever." And I looked at him, and I said, "But Joe, we have to come back this way." "Oh, then after that, I am never crossing it again." But it was a rough bridge. We've actually been on roads like the muddy road you see. We rounded a corner, and that's what we saw. Cars stuck and everything else, so I actually went through on the grass, kicked into the four-wheel drive and went through on the grass. And then there's that restaurant. That's in Kenya. Driving, I had to take a picture of that. Texas restaurant. We actually went in and we said, "Why Texas restaurant?" And the guy said, "Well, the guy that owned it, he went to Texas once. And he came back and he named it Texas restaurant." So there's a Texas restaurant in Kenya. But an amazing continent. Filled with amazing animals. Everybody talks about, when you get to Africa, do you see the animals? In northern Africa, Liberia, Ghana, Nigeria, not so much. But you get down into Zambia, Kenya, Uganda, Rwanda, and there's amazing animals down there. We've been driving along and seen just elephants alongside the road. The amazing thing was in Kenya, one time we're driving along, and the guy that was driving, he said, look. And there was a herd of about maybe a half dozen giraffes, just maybe 50 yards off the highway. Just walking along. The cheetahs are amazing. They're very friendly. We can actually pet them. The one guy you see the close-up of, he's in a orphanage, and his name is DJ. And you can actually pet him, and when you start to pet him, he purrs. Cheetahs purr really loud. Somebody said they're the largest cat that actually purrs. And they're just very, very beautiful. Now, the other guys, the lion, you wouldn't want to try to pet him. You know, no. And then the warthogs. I like those guys. They call them the African Express because they just move through so quickly, so fast. But amazing animals we've gotten to see. But the real thing about Africa, even more amazing, are the people. We love the African people. They're so warm. They're so wonderful. The believers, sometimes with very little doctrine, very little truth, but they have such faith. For them to get through every day is a monumental task. It is a difficult life. In some places, they're persecuted. And, of course, we realize that throughout the world, there are many, many believers who are being persecuted for their faith, even today as we gather together. People are meeting for church in many parts of the world, and they're having to meet in secret. Pat had been to Vietnam, and she knows that how the underground church has to function there. And in many other places in the world, India is becoming a very dangerous place for believers. So is Pakistan. And so there are many believers who are getting persecuted. There is a tremendous amount of Christian persecution going on in the world. And, of course, a lot of people fear that we maybe could be seeing some of that here in the U.S. Right now, some of it is just verbal, but who knows what might happen. We know in 1 John 3:13 it says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." And in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Sometimes we're so surprised, we're so shocked that Christians are persecuted, Christians are not accepted, or that somebody hates us just for the fact that we're a believer. I don't know whether any of you have experienced that here in the U.S., but I have. You know, you're a Christian, you know, what kind of person are you? You're horrible. you know, on and everything else. You're a bigot, you're a racist and all that. He says, at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Well, in the midst of all this persecution, we know that we have some wonderful promises and some great instruction in the Word of God. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Now, in that passage, we are told, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's New American Standard. And the King James, it says, look unto Jesus. And there's a parallel passage for us in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, which is a passage I've always liked because there was a young man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who at the age of 15 was walking on a Sunday morning off to a meeting, and he got caught in a snowstorm there in the lowlands of the UK. And he sought refuge inside of a church. Now, he was raised in a Christian home, actually a couple of sets of Christian parents, because he was sent away to live with an aunt and uncle who were believers, and then his own mother and father. His father had died, but his mother was a strong believer. But he was very unsure of his salvation. And he went into this church, the Methodist Church on Armory Street in Newton, and the pastor was speaking on this passage in Isaiah. And he said, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And the King James, just as in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the passage is translated, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Certainly a parallel passage to what we have in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it instructs us as to what we are to do. But, you know, every passage has its context. I'm sure you guys hear this all the time. You know, what are the three rules, the first three rules of hermeneutics? Context, context, context. And the context of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is the hall of fame of faith heroes that we have in Hebrews 11. These men and women who did what they did by faith. And yet even Hebrews 11 also has a context, and that chapter is there because of what the writer says at the end of Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 38 and 39, where he said, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And that is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But we are those who do not shrink back from destruction or to destruction, but those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. Now, the passage Habakkuk 2, 4 is really, you would think about it, a little bit of an unknown passage in the Old Testament. Have you taught on Habakkuk? Yeah, I love Habakkuk, the guy who had enough nerve to argue with God and yet also had enough wisdom to know when to shut up. So that's a very good thing about that prophet. But the passage is quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by Paul and once here in Hebrews. And probably the most clear passage is in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul adds a little bit more to it, where he said, for in it, referring to the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he says, from faith to faith, as it is written, about the righteous man shall live by faith, quoting again from Habakkuk chapter 2. Now you notice in that passage he uses the word faith three times. And I think we can outline it like this, that there is faith at justification. How were you saved? By grace through faith. We all know that. Faith alone in Christ alone. And we know that because of that, understanding the assurance of our salvation, we are going to go to heaven. Now, is there anybody here that's been to heaven? Good. I'm glad nobody put it. I did ask that question one time in Africa, and a guy did put up his hand and say, oh, yes. And I said, well, what kind of forget about you? You know, you are not fitting my outline. I'm sorry. We're going to excuse you. Pardon me. But we anticipate heaven by faith. We haven't been there, but we look forward to it, and we know that when we die, We're going to close our eyes in this earth, and we're going to open our eyes in heaven looking into Jesus. Now, what about in between? Well, that's what this passage tells us. How are we to live? In between, the believer lives by faith. And so with that statement in Hebrews chapter 10, he then gives us examples of those who lived by faith. And before he does that, he gives us a definition of faith in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then down in verse number 6, he gives us a function of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Pretty clear, isn't it? I even don't think you need to do any exegesis on that verse. I mean, that's just there. It tells you right away that you want to please God. It better begin with faith, by trusting him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then, after giving us that definition and function of faith, the writer then lists a lot of examples of men and women who live by faith. Now, I have two lists here on the screen. Longer list begins with Abel, ends with Moses. And then there's the list from Moses down through Samuel. Two lists. What's the difference between them when you look at them? And to give you a little hint, you notice I mentioned Moses twice. He's the end of one list and the beginning of the other list. And what's the distinction between the two lists? This has always amazed me in this list of Old Testament faith heroes. Well, from Abel to Moses, at least during the first 80 years of Moses' life, they had no written scripture. They could not have a Bible class where he said, open your scrolls too. They couldn't do that. And yet these men, and in the case of Sarah, this woman is heralded as a hero of faith. And yet the faith that they were depending upon was basically the oral tradition that was passed down from father to son, from father to son, all the way down. And yet these are men and women who lived by faith. They were trusting God, and they were heroes of faith. And then with Moses, of course, and after that, we have the written word of God. We have, of course, a summary of at least 18 unnamed Old Testament heroes in verses 33 through 38. But only after Moses did they have the written word of God. And so where do we fall? Well, we fall in the second list because you and I, we have the written word of God. And as a concluding statement to this wonderful list of faith heroes, and you could spend one whole Bible class talking about each one of these great men and what they suffered through and what they endured and what they had to do and what they had to put up with. In some cases, terrible adversity, terrible persecution. You think of some of the prophets and what they went through and what they endured. And how did they endure it? How did they live it? By faith. But down to the end of it, he tells us in Hebrews 11:39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, John Gill, the commentator, who lived from 1697 to 1771, said this about the passage. And he said, I thought it was important enough for us to look at the whole thing. He said, these Old Testament saints received not. They greatly desired to see him. And who is he talking about? Well, the promised one, the Redeemer. Remember, even as far back as in the book of Job, he believed that my Redeemer lives and he will stand upon the earth one day. And they were looking forward to the Messiah in the flesh. They did not get to see him in the flesh. They saw him by faith. They believed in him, and they rejoiced in the expectation of his coming. But he was not exhibited to them incarnate. Now, since these saints so strongly believed and so cheerfully suffered before Christ came, the apostles' argument is that much more should the saints now, you and me, much more now since Christ has come and the promise received, go on believing in him and readily suffer for his sake. He goes on to say in Hebrews 11:40, because God has provided something better for us, better for us, better than what Abel had, better than what Abraham had, better than what Joseph had, better than what Moses and David and Samson and Samuel and all these other prophets, better than what they had. All these great heroes of the faith, we have something better, so that apart from us, they would not be made complete or perfect. Well, we have that opportunity to become complete. And how do we do that? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, we read, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the cloud of witnesses is the Old Testament heroes of chapter 11. And they are said to surround us and compass, to encompass us or to hang about us. And I don't think this is in the sense, I heard one pastor one time said they're looking down at us. No, they're fully occupied with the Lord. They are not concerned with you and me. But they are examples to us. And they're examples to us because they face some amazing, unbelievable challenges, some amazing horrors. We're told in Hebrews 11, I might have that here, Hebrews 11, no, not yet. Oh, which way am I going? Okay, back to the blank screen. Hebrews 11, verses 36 through 37, just a few of the things. Mocking and scourging, chains and imprisonment, they were stoned, and they were sawn in two. Now I know that whatever persecution and adversity we might face, it's probably nothing like this. It's nothing like this. And yet they're examples to us because they dealt with what was dealt to them by the world in which they lived, the fallen world, living among fallen men that hated them just like they hated our Savior, Jesus Christ, that they endured all this by faith. How did they get through the tough times? How did they get through the adversity? By faith. Then the writer uses a running analogy. He says, let us lay aside every encumbrance. I think we could see that that guy's not going to be doing much sprinting, not going to be doing much running. And you know, when you run, now when you train to run, you might want to put on some weights and try running with an extra 20, 30, 40 pounds on. It's great back in my younger days when I used to do stadiums to be able to carry a couple barbells with me, 10-pound barbells when I'm running up and down the stadiums. I don't do that anymore. I get out of my treadmill and walk a couple miles, try to every day, but that's about it. But we set aside the encumbrance. We lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us, and we run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is your race? The race that God has given you. The works, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God has ordained for us to do since eternity past, His works, not our works, His plan, not our plan. And we fulfill that, and we run that race, and we set aside the encumbrances, we set aside the weights that are set before us. And then I think he really continues the analogy by saying, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, running to the finish line. When I was teaching school, every now and then I'd be out on the playground with the kids, and I'd give them an exercise. I'd say, okay, I said, I want you to walk to the other end of the football field or the soccer pitch, whatever we had, and I want you to go to the goalpost or go to the net. But I want you to put your head down and close your eyes. And then I turned the class loose. And you know what? They would go all over the place. And then I would blow the whistle. And I would say, okay, open your eyes. And they would think that they were supposed to be there, but they were way over here. They were off in this direction, that direction. You know, especially when you're running a sprint, you keep your eyes straight ahead on the goal. And we are to look to Jesus. And in that word, both in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek, that particular word, which it means to look away from one thing and look to something else, which is of much greater value. And so we need to look away from the things that entangle us. Now, I heard, what are you talking this morning about how involved you got in the news? I was there also, especially everything since November 6th, watching news, waiting, see what was going to happen, getting involved in it, and I realized that I was looking in the wrong direction. And so pretty soon I had to go in and I had to say, okay, no news. We're going to spend time reading the Word of God, spend time in study, do away, unsubscribe to all these news feeds I was getting. Why? Because I had to look away from what was entangling me. I had to look around. I had to look away from that encumbrance. I had to get that weight off and look unto Jesus. He is the one. He's the finish line. And we're supposed to look to Him. And it calls Him then the author and the finisher of our faith. Keep running with our eyes upon Him. And the word author for faith is archangelios. And it means chief leader. It means one who takes the lead in anything and thus affords us an example, a predecessor in a manner. And I like the last word, the last definition that Thayer gives, is he is a pioneer. Jesus, in His earthly ministry, blazed the trail for our faith. You know, years ago, there was the thing, WWJD, remember that? You could buy bracelets and Bible covers and little stickers and everything else and ask, what would Jesus do? The answer is real simple. He would live by faith. And His faith was tested at times. Think about the garden. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but Your will be done. As He faced the unknown of not only tremendous physical suffering, but much more so the spiritual suffering of being separated from the Father for our sins. He gave us an example of how to live by faith. He was the author of it. And it says that He is the perfecter or finisher, teleitos. He is the one who in His own person raised faith to its perfection and set before us the highest example of faith. So we can say that Jesus wrote the book on our faith and showed us how faith was to be done. So WWJD, live by faith. Looking at these faith heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, look to Him. Look away from what is the circumstances. Look away from the politics and the economics and what is happening and what is going to happen. And personally, I don't think it's going to be all that great. But look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Look to Him. And how do we look to Him who we cannot see? Go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of what is not seen. And so we do that by faith. And then it tells us that with His faith, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. A lot of speculation has gone into what is that joy that was set before Him. I think I'm looking at it right now. I think that joy that was set before Him was to know that through all the suffering and the shame, that He would secure for us a way of salvation that we could be with Him forever. And I think he looked ahead and thought, I'm going to be able to be with you in eternity. I'm going to be able to be with you. You're going to be with me. We're going to have fellowship forever. For that joy that was set before Him. In John 13:1, it says that having loved His own who were with Him in the world, He loved them to the end. That amazing love that Jesus had for His disciples, He has that love for you and for me. And that was the joy. It says He endured the cross. He was despising the shame. And we know that crucifixion was reserved for only the worst non-Roman citizens and criminals. That a Roman citizen could not be crucified, but a non-Roman could be. And it was a horrible, excruciating death. Probably one of the most torturous deaths that has ever been devised by man. And He then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, there are 14 mentions in the New Testament of where Jesus is right now, seated at the right hand of God. 14 mentions. And three of these tells us that as the Father beckoned him to sit at his right hand, he said, "Sit until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And we know that Jesus is in that session until his second advent when he comes back, and indeed his enemies are going to be made a footstool. I think this harkens back to, and I know you're getting ready to study, Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, it said that the seed will bruise the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise the seed's heel. Well, when you put your foot on a footstool, you put your heel on a footstool. And I think that that head wound is fatal. The heel, if you've ever bruised your heel, you know it is painful. And that's what Jesus endured going through the cross. But his enemies will be made his footstool. And then it says in verse number 3, it says, "Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against themselves that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It says consider, and that's analogizomai. And it means to intently and logically, systematically, as we are taught in churches such as ours, taught systematically, logically, we see the spiritual significance of what God is doing. And to ponder on the logos, the logizomai, the logos of his word. And he has endured such hostility by sinners against themselves. And then he says something which I think is a little bit ironic. He says, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding of blood." Shedding of blood is an idiom for dying, for being killed violently. Well, anybody we preach to, anybody that is reading this, has not gone that far. You're all alive, right? And so there's no one here, none of us, have resisted to the point of shedding of blood. We may have to. It's possible. But we haven't done that yet. Resist is a military word, which means to send in the troops. And you have a whole battalion of troops in your soul. Just like Jesus had a whole battalion of troops in his soul, which he harnessed and sent in to endure what he alone could endure. He did this. How did he do it? By faith. How do Old Testament heroes do it? By faith. How are we going to do what we have to do, what we have to face? And we don't know what it will be. It might be extreme for some of us. It might be real persecution. But we do so by faith, looking unto Jesus. As the prophet of old said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no one else beside me." One of the people I've always enjoyed studying is actually one of my ancestral kinsmen, not directly related to him, but he was Bohemian, what we would say today, Czech, and his name is John Huss. And John Huss was persecuted 100 years before the time of Luther. He had been studying John Wycliffe, and he realized that the Bible needed to be put in the hands of people. And for that, the Roman Church found him guilty and burned him at the stake. And as he was going to the stake, he said, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." Legend has it also that as the flames were coming up around him, he said, "Today you might cook this goose." The word "hus" in Czech, even today, means goose. He says, "Today you might cook this goose, but in 100 years, a swan will come who you will not be able to catch or kill." I believe that God, in his wonderful mercy and grace, gave John Huss in his dying words that epitaph to be able to speak, that looked ahead to Martin Luther, who came almost exactly 100 years after he was burned at the stake. None of us have been burned at the stake. Could it happen? Yes, it could happen. In Nigeria today, I know believers who are persecuted, who are burned. Their churches, they're herded into their churches and they're burned alive. That happens in the world. But how do they deal with that? How do they have the calm which allows them to suffer such horrible persecution and martyrdom? They do so by faith. Can you imagine how painful it would be to be burned at the stake? How could you ever endure it? By looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us such tremendous encouragement in your word to be able to face whatever might come our way. We thank you that you have given us an example of one who endured such tremendous suffering, even suffering to the point of the cross, and he did so by faith. And Father, we thank you that we know now, we know that we could endure whatever might be set before us by faith. And what a wonderful opportunity we have right now. As things are secure and as things are peaceful and we can continue to meet together in freedom, to live by faith. Let us use this time as a training ground, as an opportunity for training to live by faith every day. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.